After I prepare and then deliver a sermon here at the chapel, I immediately, and sometimes even before, I immediately start to ask for guidance for the next one. And a lot of times I take my sermons from life experiences, real life experiences, many times my own experience, but often experiences that I have heard about or read about. They give me ideas for sermons. And I was reading on the internet the other day, and I came across the title to a sermon. And here's what the title was: To Parents Whose Kids Have Abandoned the Faith. To Parents Whose Kids Have Abandoned the Faith. And this, just this subject, gripped my heart, because Nancy and I think many of you too, have experienced this in your own life with your own children. Or we could throw in our grandchildren. If you're as old as Nancy and I in your mid-70s, then you have grandchildren who are well into their 20s already. And we have experiences, so we know all about it. And then there are many young couples and many that aren't here as well today. But you have little kids growing up. And even if you have only one, sad to say that one child could just walk away from faith, abandon the faith. So I thought, well, Lord, that's what I want to talk about. I know it from firsthand experience, and I'm sure that many of you do too. I hope you brought your hankies, okay, because this gets pretty emotional as we go along. One of the heaviest burdens that believing parents can have is when a son or a daughter, or like I said, a grandchild, goes away from the presence of the Lord, abandons the faith that they once knew, once professed. And when it happens, and it happens too often, we start questioning ourselves, where did I go wrong? Where did we go wrong? Have you ever had that experience? I know you have. I know this will be speaking to you. And you ask questions like this: did we fail in our teaching? Did we fail in our example? Should we have immersed our son or our daughter in a different program? Should we have taken them to a different school? Or maybe should we have homeschooled because of what happened maybe at school and got them off track? And you question, should we have gone to a different church? Maybe a church has a huge program for children and youth and so forth. Should we have done that? The what ifs and the only ifs never end. If you find yourself grieving over a rebellious son or daughter, you're not alone. Remember the world's first parents? Remember what happened? The very first child, Cain, who was born into this world, sadly and sorely disappointed Adam and Eve. Remember what he did? He murdered his own brother in cold blood. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what a horror that must have been to those first parents? And from that point forward, the scriptures, and as well as human history, the scriptures, as we know, are replete with sad stories of kids, of children, who have abandoned the faith. You know, I was thinking about, I was looking at my notes trying to find where I'm at. That often happens where I'm, where am I? Looking at my notes. That's what I get for being glued to my notes. But I got thinking, you know, before I get too sanctimonious, before I become too self-righteous, and you too, think about this. Did you bring any grief to your parents when you were young? And you probably say, well, yeah. You know, and you grew out of it, now you have kids, and now they're doing the same thing to you that you did to your parents. Oh. So as we go through this, I'm not trying to point the finger only at rebellious children, but what about us when we had our turn and we were rebellious and we brought great displeasure to our parents? So we can't forget that. But I'm mainly talking about parents whose kids have abandoned the faith that they once professed. My purpose is twofold in this message. First, I want to encourage and give hope to parents who have been faithful in bringing up their children, faithful in you know, just teaching them truth, guiding them, giving them sound counsel, and so forth. And I want to encourage you and give you hope, because there is, as we'll see as we go along. Second, I want to help those who have not been faithful parents, okay? Those who have gotten off track. I want to show you that there is still hope. There's still hope for you, because there's such a thing called confession. You can see and you confess, I have not been the kind of parent that I should have been. And I shoulder some of that blame for what my child has done. And I want to let you know that there's hope for you as well. It doesn't have to continue that way. We'll talk about that later as well. Now, no parent is perfect. I've never seen a bumper sticker in Texas that said, no one's perfect. Have you ever seen that? Except they spell perfect. P-E-R-F-I-C-K-T. No one's perfect. I thought, well, okay, you made the point. It's true. And of course, no parent is perfect. But we know that many believing parents have fallen asleep spiritually, and we had a sermon on that two or three times back. We've fallen asleep spiritually. We've gotten off track spiritually. We're living a worldly lifestyle, and somehow we expect our kids to come out okay. But ultimately, let me say this. The rebellious child is totally responsible before God for their own actions. They're the ones who have to stand before God, right? Either at the judgment seat of Christ, if they're born again, or at the great white throne, and they have to give an account for their lives. And so we have to remember that as well. Now, we're going to be looking at several what I call examples of Bible characters to search for insight and some answers to the questions that I ask, you know, when we start wondering and we question ourselves, where do we go wrong, and so forth. Parents in pain need comfort, encouragement, hope, and we can find these in certain Bible characters that we're going to review. The story of Judas. Oh, Judas. We all know who Judas was. But the story of Judas will help us to answer some of these questions. Now, we know very little about Judas's parents, because we're talking about parents whose children have gone astray. All we know about Judas Iscariot, and Iscariot is usually referring, or they say it refers to the city where he grew up, but the son of Simon, Judas, the son of Simon. The name Simon means obedient. And Judas means praise, or the praised one. Put those two things together. Could it be that Simon was an obedient Jewish father? We can put the mother in too. We're just taking the name, but could it be that Simon was an obedient Jewish father, and that Judas was a good son, and he was praised for it? And so we have these two names, obedient and the praised one. We do know that Judas professed faith in Christ. He walked with him for 3 years. He saw the greatest life that had ever been lived up close and personal. And think about this. He was discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He knew the teachings of Jesus. For example, he was there when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. And among other things he heard that there was a narrow gate, a narrow path that leads to everlasting life. And that there was a broad path that led to destruction, to hell, and the lake of fire. And he knew he had to choose between the one or the other. He was also a direct witness to Jesus' miracles. Remember when they were in that boat and the sea was turbulent and they were being tossed to and fro? When Jesus calmed the storm, Judas was in the boat. Jesus at one time fed 4,000 people, later 5,000, not even counting the women and children. So thousands and thousands more than 4,000 or 5,000. Guess who was there helping hand out the bread and the fish? Judas. He was there helping out at that time. And when our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, he was there to witness that divine power of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with his own ears, Judas heard the finest teaching. And with his own eyes, he was able to see the clearest evidence in his own life. He had the best example. And yet this man, Judas, walked away from all of that. It's so amazing what he did. But this shows that the finest teaching, the best example, and the most compelling evidence cannot in themselves change the human heart. Guess who is responsible alone for denying the faith, for walking away from the Lord Jesus, and for betraying him for 30 pieces of silver? It was Judas. Judas was responsible for that in spite of seeing all the miracles and all the teachings and so forth. So you may be really feeling bad that your child has departed from the faith, and that's really bad because it's your own child. But can you imagine what Judas Iscariot did after all this? Go back to the Old Testament for a minute and talk about David. David was really happy about one of his sons, Solomon. Solomon turned out to be the wisest man in world history, we might say. Definitely back then. Think of all the books he wrote. He wrote most of the Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. A great mind and a good son. But then there was Absalom, another son. And Absalom brought great sorrow and broke David's heart. Remember what he did? Absalom, he was greedy. He tried to murder his own father so that he could reign in his place. This was the son of David who did this. And I want you to listen to what David had to say when he found out Absalom was dead. Remember, a messenger came and said Absalom was killed. And it was as he was pursuing David, right? But he was killed. 2 Samuel 18:33 says, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" I wonder how many times we as parents who have children who have abandoned the faith had cried something like that, just in horrible agony. And here David was. However, when we examine the life of David, we find that he was not a model father. He was not a model husband. Think about this. David had at least 8 wives. They're named in the Bible. Had at least 8 wives, and he had at least 10 concubines. Now, I want you to think for a minute about these children. All these children from all these women, wives or concubines of David, they had to vie for the attention of one father. Perhaps in a lot of cases, they hardly knew him, hardly saw him. And I couldn't imagine, but what kind of an impact this had on these children as they grew up and became adults. How much had David guided their lives? How much input did he have in their lives? Kind of sad when you think about it. David was a man after God's own heart. That was God's testimony. And yet, we see that in some cases he was a failure. Failure as a husband. Failure as a father. And so what we learn from this is that we as fathers and mothers have to provide a consistent, godly example to our children that they can clearly see and observe and learn from. Unlike David, we need to spend quality time with our children. He didn't have time to spend quality time with umpteen kids. Who knows how many he had? 8 and 10, that's 18 women, right? All bearing children. He didn't have much time to spend with them. But we have to learn from this and spend quality time with our children, teaching them and admonishing them in the faith. Now, Peter, so far I haven't cried, but my nose is running. Peter is an example of a believer who made a big mistake, but in the end he was restored. A big mistake. We know that Peter briefly, but adamantly, denied the faith that he had professed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the awful words of denial coming from the mouth of Peter during the mock trial of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 26:74. Then he began to curse. Blankety, 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 blank. He began to curse and to swear under oath, "I do not know this man." Phew. How could this be? How could Peter, who was the leader of the apostles, say such a thing? Shortly before this, where was it? He was in Gethsemane, right? He was Gethsemane. He pulled out his sword and he slashes off Malchus's ear. And the Lord Jesus, in sympathy, picks it up and, you know, boop, puts it right back on the guy's head. Like Humpty Dumpty, Peter had a great fall. But unlike that story of Humpty Dumpty, Peter's story had a happy ending. A very happy ending. Listen to Luke 22, verses 31 to 33. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Get this, but I have prayed for you." Isn't that wonderful? "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he, Peter, said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Yeah. And then shortly after this, he denies that he even knew the Lord Jesus. But he was restored, just like the Lord Jesus told him here in Luke. He was restored, and he did go out and he fed the brethren. He became a teacher to the various brethren and believers. And so even though he had a great fall, he was restored. Maybe your child has had a great fall, and it may not be as brief as this. Maybe he's still in the pit, but there's hope that he can be restored just like there was with Peter. Christ is able to restore your son or your daughter, and if their faith is genuine, you can be confident of that. But somebody once said, "Grace is free, but it's not cheap." It's not cheap. And here's why. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God disciplines, God chastens those whom he loves. So part of his love is chastening. He wants to bring that erring child back. That's his desire. And he's working on them at all times. The evidence of true faith is that it perseveres. What overcomes the world? Our faith. Our faith. If our faith is saving faith, then it's eternal. And we're eternally saved. And the truth is that if our faith is real and genuine, we will overcome the world. Somewhere along the line, we're going to come back. So if your child has abandoned the faith, and it was true faith, he will come back. But what if your son or daughter has never had a genuine faith? What if the faith they professed was only an empty shell? Or what if they never confessed faith in Christ at all? You can't remember from the time they were born. Now they're maybe in their 20s or 30s or wherever they're at. You can't ever remember. They've never confessed faith in Christ. What do you do then? Well, in that case, you can find hope in the story of Saul of Tarsus. 1 Timothy 1:13 says that Paul of Tarsus was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And he didn't come to Christ until he was well into his 30s. So you're thinking, well, my rebellious child, 18 or 20 or 25 or whatever. Paul was in his 30s, and he had never made a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was sure that Jesus was a farce and a fraud, as well as the disciples. But you recall that walking on that road to Damascus, he was full of rage and hatred towards Christians. He was out to get them. He was out to imprison them. He was out to persecute them. He despised the gospel message and was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The story is found in Acts chapter 9. That's pretty intense hostility. And one thing is for certain, Saul was not seeking faith in the Lord Jesus. Just the opposite, we can see. He was out to persecute Christians and hated the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. And yet, this same man, on that road to Damascus, he becomes the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Christ did not need Saul's permission to intervene in his life. He confronted him uninvited. Right? There Paul was. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. And so it was the Lord Jesus who went to Saul of Tarsus. And he said to them, Saul, why are you persecuting me of all people? Why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, sir? Lord, sir. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul responds, because the Holy Spirit brought back to his mind the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. All this was coming back to him. And then he says, Lord. And when he says Lord that second time, he meant Messiah, Savior, eternal Son of God become flesh, who died and rose again the third day. It all came back. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? With that one word, with that one acclamation, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was saved. He was born again. He was a new man. So you look back at that child that never made that confession of faith, and maybe even seems, you know, to hate anything to do with Christianity, who maybe says he's an atheist. Or maybe turn to some other kind of a foreign oriental religion or something. There's still hope. There is hope for the Apostle Paul. God had to wait for sinners to make the first move toward him. There would be very little hope for your rebellious child, right? They're probably not going to make any move toward him. He's already made the move toward them. And so we see that his great love has overcome any lack of desire for us. He made that first move. He loved us first. And so by God's Holy Spirit's conviction, he is free to step into any life at any time. That means that there is always hope. Just want to go over a couple other characters. Demas. Demas is a story about a man who was once a faithful servant of the Lord who abandoned his first love to Christ. Now, many of our children grow up, and at a young age, they come to faith in Christ. Isn't that when most kids or most people come to faith in Christ? It's when they're young. I can't remember, CEF had some statistics on how many, I mean, the percentage is high of those who are believers today. What a great percentage of them came to Christ when they were young. So as you get older and older, the percentage drops down and down and down. That's because this old heart. That was my defibrillator. This old heart gets harder and harder and harder. What a lesson to try to reach out to those children when they're young. And so, like Demas, many of our children come to Christ at an early age. They grow up. They seem to be great. They get through college somehow unscathed. They get involved in some kind of the work of the Lord, maybe here at the chapel, maybe in something else like CEF or FCA or whatever. But they're active in the things of God, only later to turn to worldly pursuits. Sometimes it's the job. Sometimes it's fortune and fame. Something gets them off track. They were so faithful. What happened? They got off track. This happened to Demas. We learn in Philemon and also in Colossians that Demas was a companion and a fellow laborer of Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. But it appears that sometime after that, after he left that, the love of the world overcame him, and he deserted the apostle and left the Lord's work. And here's what Paul says of Demas in chapter 4, verse 10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Worldly pursuits. How could such a man who is so faithful to God, so faithful in the work with Paul, just go away from it and love this present evil world? Of course, when you look at it, many servants of the Lord who were once zealous and faithful, maybe a missionary talking about the Congo, I know of a lot of missionaries that have left the work, couldn't hack it anymore. They just left it behind, go back home and just kind of follow worldly pursuits, no longer interested. So this happened to Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We can only hope that if our children follow this path, that they will return and become useful again in the work of the Lord. Two names. John Mark went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. Okay, you can see a little connection there, but they were both zealous in the work of the Lord. But after a short time, we don't know exactly why, John Mark said, adios, I'm going back home. That didn't sit well with Paul. And you'll remember, the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's take John Paul along with us. Paul said, ain't no way. No way. You know, I remember what he did that first time. So Barnabas and John Mark go, I think, to Cyprus or someplace like that. And Paul takes Silas and they go on the second missionary journey. I never wanted to get too involved in that argument. Right, who was right, who was wrong, because in the end, it worked out okay. There's a happy ending. Late in Paul's life, he says this about John Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him here because he is useful. He is useful to me in the ministry. Onesimus was another one. He was unsaved, right, but he gets saved in Rome in prison, and his name, Onesimus, means useful, right? He sends him back and he becomes useful to his master that he had robbed and deserted. Useful. So there's hope for our believing children who drift off, drift away from the things of God, who were once happy in the work of the Lord, and now they drift away. There's hope from these Bible characters that they can be useful again. There are many other Bible stories. I don't have time. I'm running out. I thought of the prodigal son. You know, it's called a parable, the parable of the prodigal son. But you can apply it to both a believer who, like a rebellious saved child, runs off, got to sow his wild oats, you know, or it could be an unbeliever who's never saved to begin with. You can apply it either way. And of course, the story indicates that the father was a God-fearing man, and I like to think that the mother was as well. It doesn't really say that about the mother, but it certainly infers it, that the father was. But like so many young people, the prodigal son just had to. It's like, I don't have any choice. I'm young. I've got to go out and sow my wild oats. And so he did. You remember, though, after he had spent all his money, things went really bad. But because he knew that his father loved him, he repented of his sins, returned home, and found his father there with open arms. Welcome home, son. And we remember that story so well. Well, I want to conclude with a personal testimony of me and my siblings. I was the baby, and then I had a brother, a sister, and another brother. So there were four of us all together. We were all raised under the sound of the gospel. My mother became a believer when she was 16 years old, and her father was so bad that she just wanted to marry a man that had godly parents. And she did. Forgot to check out the man that she married. That's something. You got to check that out first, right? And then hope that the parents are godly people. But my grandpa was a godly man. He was a bivocational preacher. And, so we heard the gospel all the time that I can remember from time as just growing all the way up until my grandfather died, and I was already at Emmaus Bible College by that time. But so we were all under the sound of the gospel. We all made a profession of faith when we were young. I knew for sure that I was saved when I was 10 years old. There was no question in my mind. And when I was 16 years old, I dedicated my life to Christ, to his lordship, to his service. And I've never turned back from that point. I'm not bragging. I give all the glory to God, because I'm going to tell you about my siblings now. And you can see I have nothing to brag about. I could have been just like one of them, but God preserved me. So my other three siblings abandoned the faith while they were still in high school. And as far as I could tell, because I was saved when I was 10 and I was able to observe what they were doing, right? As far as I could observe, they weren't saved at all. All made professions, all baptized, all in fellowship at a Baptist church. But I couldn't tell that they were saved at all. However, we had a godly mother. We had a godly mother who prayed for all of us until the day she died in 2011. Age 91. She was married twice, divorced twice. Beautiful woman at the age of 40, single. She decided to stay single for 51 years so that she could bring up her rebellious grandchildren and just pray for her children. My older brother next to me was Gene. Gene was killed in a car accident at age 44. I was just a year and a half behind him. And 2 weeks before he died, my mother asked him if he knew where he would be in eternity. She didn't know he was going to die. 2 weeks later, he was killed in a car wreck. Prior to that, he was laid up for 6 months from a motorcycle accident. Gone. But what a comfort that was to my mother. She knew from his testimony that he would be with the Lord. My oldest brother, Sam, made a career in the Army. And sometime going through a divorce, while he was stationed in Germany, he was a career military person. But after going through that divorce and really getting on tough times as far as his life was concerned, he called me on the phone. We were just 4.5 years. My mother had four kids in 4.5 years right during 1939 and 1943. And women around there say, "Are you crazy, Dorothy?" Having all these kids at this most critical time. But Sam called me. He called me to tell me because he knew that I had been praying for him. He knew that I was saved. He knew that I was living for the Lord. Called me. Said, "Tommy," that's what he calls me. He says, "I just want to tell you that after all these years, after the empty profession back in that Baptist church so long ago," he said, "I can tell you today, I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm a new man." And then the lady who took him to these Bible studies, she's a German woman. Her father was an American military, who's then retired, and mother German, so she brought up as a German woman. She took him to the Bible study, and that's where he got saved. And you know what? Now they've been married for over 30 years. And they're living for the Lord. They always have. As far as I know, they've never swerved from living for the Lord. What a joy that was to my mother. She's still alive. It's still well. Long before she died, she was able to see this family up close because she lived with them for the last 8 years of her life. And then there was Sally, my sister. My sister Sally had to drop out of high school. She got pregnant when she was just almost 16, but still 15 years of age. And let me guarantee you, back then, the girls didn't cheer, "Yay! You're pregnant! Oh, let me hug you!" You know how it is today? That's how it is. Back then, it was a shame. I didn't know where to hide. All the guys, and you can imagine these guys, you know, just ribbing me. Sally got pregnant, you know, and I wanted to fight. It was so embarrassing back then. Sally got pregnant, and she marries Roger. Roger had just gotten out of the Navy and still sowing some wild oats, I guess. And but Roger got saved, and I can remember. It was almost like a miracle. He got saved. He's all handing out gospel tracts. They were married for 30 years. They had 7 kids, and guess what? They got divorced. They got divorced. And, you know, I thought, what? Of course, they had long since, you know, diverted, never gone back to church, you know, just living kind of wild, partying, drinking, just doing everything that you can imagine. That was their lifestyle. But Roger professed salvation when he was only 22. And then getting later on in Sally's life, Sally had emphysema, COPD, lung disease, living with a canister, and she was just slowly dying. So here, all these years later, after both of them have been through 2 or 3 marriages, Roger has now returned to the Lord. And he asked his Baptist pastor to go visit Sally. And he said to her, he asked one of those questions, "Why would God let you into his heaven?" You know, that question. And she said, just shortly before she died, and she was really in bad shape, in and out of the hospital, said, "Because I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior." It was a great joy to me, a great joy even to her ex-husband. "I know that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior." And I say all this to show that there is hope for your wayward children. I know I'm a little over, but I just want to mention a few things that you can do. You can pray without ceasing. As you've seen, there's hope right up to the end. Don't stop praying for your kids. Remember the thief at the cross, just his last and dying breaths right at the end. And he calls upon the Lord, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. And remember my praying mother." Train up a child the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's not a certain promise, but there's a lot of truth in that promise. Your children need to be grounded in the gospel message and fully understand the basics of the faith before they step off on their own. Those latter years of high school, and especially in college, if they're not grounded in the faith by then, could be bad news. And although you're going to make some mistakes along the way, live a consistent, godly Christian life before your children. They've got to see that example. Love your children with unconditional love, because at their lowest point, away from God, they need to know that you still love them in spite of where they're at. Unconditional love. Exercise discipline and love, especially as you're bringing your children up. Be sure to discipline them in love. They've got to know discipline. And so be sure to do that. Exercise discipline and love. And so finally, if you are a wayward child, or maybe a wayward parent, remember 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's never too late. It's never too late to turn around as a wayward parent and then come back. And maybe you think, "Their lives, my kids' lives are in shambles." Start again. Start again. and you can have that impact on your children. Father, how we thank you for the hope that you give us in these Bible characters. In some cases, they scare us because we see what happened in their lives. And in some cases, that child never came back. But Lord, we know that you are a forgiving God, that you're a patient God, you're a loving God. And we know that whether it's a wayward parent or a wayward child, you will welcome them. You'll welcome us with open arms. And so just bless this message to our minds and our hearts. And may we learn from it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.